Men have broad shoulders and narrow hips, and accordingly, they possess intelligence. Women have narrow shoulders and broad hips. Draw your own conclusions. A little of Martin Luther's table talk. He seems to have been rather obsessed with the lady's shape. Women ought to stay at home. The way they were created indicates this, for they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon, keep house, and bear children. Not perhaps the most complimentary of quotations with which to mark the 500th anniversary of the great reformer. He may have been a rebel in all sorts of ways, but as far as the opposite sex was concerned, he was obviously a typical male chauvinist. And I suppose that you could be excused for thinking that the 500 years that have passed since his birth have not changed Christian attitudes over much in that regard. Feminist analysis of the causes of women's oppression is in fact quite deeply divided today. But one thing is sure, that analysis owes far more to the politics of the New Left than it ever does to Christian theology or Martin Luther. Some identify the enemy as capitalism. A division of labour occurred, they say, between men and women as a result of the Industrial Revolution. And ever since, women have been condemned to a life of domestic slavery. So Simone de Beauvoir, in her classic feminist text, The Second Sex, she says the only answer is a socialist revolution. Others identify the enemy as the family, a pernicious institution which socializes children from infancy into sexual stereotypes. Boys play with guns, girls with dolls, and the Oedipus complex ensures that both grow up with an indelible sense of sexual identity necessary for the perpetuation of patriarchal society. So the answer, says Germaine Greer in The Female Eunuch, is new methods of parenting with communal nurseries and non-sexist educational psychology. And the most extremist left-wing group of all see the enemy as female biology. It is not just society which is unfair, they say, but nature itself, allocating to woman alone the objectionable burden of motherhood. So Shulamith Firestone, in her book The Dialectic of Sex, argues for the dissociation of childbearing from womanhood. Abortion on demand and the new technology of test tube fertilization at last open the doors to a truly liberated and totally androgynous society in which it literally doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Well, it's not surprising that Christians find it rather hard to sympathize with these brands of extreme Marxist and even anarchist sentiment, raising as they do all kinds of ethical issues that go far beyond the narrow one of women's rights. Nevertheless, you know, it would not be true to suggest that the contribution of Christianity to the feminist controversy has always been a negative or a reactionary one. There have, in fact, been periods of history when radical Christians have been at the forefront of the women's lib movement. The mid-17th century was, in fact, such a time. Let me read you an extract from a book by one Joseph Besse. In December 1653... complaint was made to William Pickering, the mayor of Cambridge, that two women were preaching. He asked their names and their husbands' names. They told him they had no husband but Jesus Christ and that he had sent them to preach. Upon this, the mayor grew angry, called them whores, and issued a warrant to the constable that they should be whipped in the market. Well, those two women were early Quakers. George Fox, their mentor, was one of the first Christian thinkers to argue for the abolition of sex discrimination in the church. And he wasn't alone in that at that period of history on the other side of the Atlantic. Similar feminist protest was finding expression among the Puritans of New England. A determined and eloquent young woman, for instance, called Anne Hutchinson, became the main spokesman, or should I say spokeswoman, in a famous heresy trial. The root of these feminist radicals of the 17th century is interesting. When you read their writings, you find they were convinced that in Christ, the New Age had arrived, the kingdom of God, and with it the abolition of sex roles. God had poured out his spirit on all flesh, they said, male and female, without distinction. The old social order was passing away. And the church must take its cue not from the fallen and alienated world, which has been, but from the millennial kingdom of Jesus that was to come. And in that kingdom, as Jesus emphatically said, there shall be no more giving in marriage. Male and female shall be like the angels of heaven. Well, notwithstanding the fanaticism of some of those exponents of feminist ideas in the period of the English Revolution, there's no doubt that there is at least an element of New Testament authority for that line of thought. And it's interesting to see that in recent years, stirred up no doubt to rethink their position by the challenge of socialist feminism, a number of quite definitely Christian books have been published, more or less re-exploring this same line of biblical argument. Those of you who still read books, there are a few of us, I'm afraid, left, but in case you're one of them, you might like to notice which books they are. There's Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, who wrote a book in 1974 called All We're Meant to Be. And Paul Jewett, who wrote a book called Man as Male and Female in 1975. And the most erudite of all has been published this year by Dr. Myrtle Langley. It's called Equal Woman, subtitled A Christian Feminist Perspective. Now, these books all point out what we perhaps do far too easily overlook, that Jesus was a revolutionary as far as sex was concerned. Where any conventional Jewish rabbi of the first century would have refused so much as to speak to a woman in public, he opened conversation with a Samaritan girl in broad daylight. Where women were strictly segregated from men in the synagogue and generally regarded as educationally subnormal in his day, he welcomed women to hear his teaching and commended Mary, you remember, for sitting at his feet and learning how to be a disciple in preference to doing the housework. Dorothy Sayers speaks justly, I think, when she says, women had never known a man like him, like Jesus. He neither patronized them nor treated them with contempt. Instead, he rebuked them without querulousness and praised them without condescension. For he had no male axe to grind, nor uneasy male dignity to defend. Well, I think there can be no doubt that these authors are right about this. There is clear evidence in the Gospels that Jesus defied social convention as far as women were concerned and scandalized conservative Jewish opinion as a result. What was the basis for this new attitude towards women that Jesus exemplified in Jewish society? Well, these authors of these books I've mentioned, they are sure they know the answer to that. It is this, they say, that the subordination of woman to man was a result of the curse. The curse into which the human race fell after the fall. In Genesis 3:16, God, we read, said to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So they say, there you are, patriarchal society is normative only in a fallen world. It wasn't God's original intention. And since Jesus has come to bear the curse on man's behalf and to deliver him from the consequences of the fall, in the church, his messianic reign has begun, and with it the abolition of these fallen sex discriminations. So we find Paul writing, they say, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And the implication of this? Why, it is that in the church, at the very least, women should have identical opportunities to men. For instance, they should be able to be ordained. It's as wrong to perpetuate sexism in the church, they say, as it would be to perpetuate racism or class prejudice there. Well, these are powerful arguments, and it doesn't do to underrate them. They, however, encounter a major problem. And the major problem is the passage which we just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and a few other passages in a similar vein. Contrary to the ideas of these contemporary Christian authors, you see, Paul is arguing here quite clearly that the role of women is still subordinate to a man, even in church. I want you to realize, he says in verse 3, that the head of the woman is man. Now, how are we to explain that? How is it consistent with Paul's categorical statement in Galatians 3 about being all one in Christ? Well, there are two explanations basically offered, and before we look at the chapter, I think it's worthwhile understanding them. The first explanation is that Paul is here being conditioned by his cultural environment. He's lapsing back into his old rabbinic chauvinistic attitudes. Now, that explanation, I have to say, I judge as unacceptable, not only because it casts a shadow over the authority of Scripture, but perhaps in a very simple way, because Paul manifestly was not conditioned by his culture as far as women were concerned. Galatians 3:28 does not represent an uncharacteristic bolt from the blue. It represents his practice. In the book of Acts, for instance, we find him preaching to women, something a rabbi would have considered not worth doing, frankly. And in his epistle to the Philippians, he speaks of two prominent women as those who labored alongside him in the gospel. Now, Paul the rabbi would have been incapable of that kind of behavior or that kind of talk. It's quite clear that Christ had transformed his Pharisaical attitudes to women, root and branch. And to suggest that 1 Corinthians 11 represents a resurfacing of those old misogynist prejudices that he once had, I find inconceivable. It doesn't do justice to Paul's consistency and integrity as a thinker. The other explanation, though, is deserving of more respect. That is that Paul is here not being conditioned by his cultural environment, but making a conscious concession to his cultural environment. In other words, he's not acting out of principle, but expediency. After all, they say, in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul speaks about slavery. But we don't conclude that Christians should seek to perpetuate that institution because Paul speaks about them, do we? He surely is simply responding in a responsible Christian way there to a particular situation where slavery existed. Well, goes the argument, surely the same is true for his teaching here on the role of women. He is not postulating universal norms. He's seeking to regulate a potentially explosive situation in Corinth. Now, that the role of woman in the church in Corinth was causing controversy, there can be little doubt. It's clear from this passage, and it's not difficult to understand why it should be so. You see, the traditional Greek attitude towards women was a very negative one. They had very few legal rights. They were usually segregated from male members of the family in a remote part of the house called a gynecium. Roman society, on the other hand, was much less oppressive to women. They educated their girls, and women frequently exerted considerable political and social influence in Rome. Indeed, there was a famous feminist demo in Rome a couple of centuries before Paul came on the scene, where the matrons of that royal, that imperial city took to the streets by the hundred and blockaded the tribunes in protest against what they considered was anti-feminist legislation. Well, in Corinth, it's most likely that these two attitudes, the Greek and the Roman, were in collision. Because, you see, though Corinth was a Greek city just a few miles down the road from Athens, it was also a Roman colony. So Greek women who were brought up to live in self-effacement, locked out of public life, must have very quickly observed the much greater freedom which the wives of the Roman colonists enjoyed. And no doubt discontent was beginning to simmer as a result. It's not unlikely that part of the appeal of the Christian gospel for Gentile and possibly Jewish women too was the opportunity it provided for the satisfaction of these new aspirations at social emancipation. But as is always the case with these things, enthusiasm tends to run away with itself, doesn't it? The Christian women of Corinth were going too far too fast. At least that's the argument of Christian feminists. Abandoning their previous modest bearing, they were becoming bolshy towards their husbands and scandalizing society by their defiance of the conventions of feminine fashion. And so Paul, always concerned first and foremost for the advance of the gospel and for the maintenance of proper social order, he feels he has to put the brakes on their feminist revolution. Not because he believed it was illegitimate, but because in that particular situation it was getting the church a bad name and causing division. So the argument goes, he's not being inconsistent with Galatians 3:28 here. He's simply exemplifying once again that cultural chameleon principle of being all things to all men, and in this case to all women, in order to save some. Just as he did over that other divisive attitude regarding meat offered to idols. Now that, it seems to me, is a most respectable explanation of 1 Corinthians 11. We certainly cannot read our Bibles without sensitivity to the original cultural situation. And there can be no doubt that there's a very heavy cultural component in 1 Corinthians 11. But I have to tell you this morning, much as I wish with all my heart I could say, well done to Myrtle Langley and the others who have written those books, you've really solved a very difficult problem for us, I can't. For I simply don't believe that the argument that Paul is making a concession to culture holds water, any more than the more liberal one, which suggests he was actually conditioned by culture himself. On the contrary, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is teaching two universal principles of abiding relevance to the church in every age. You'll see them on the bulletin. The first is that role distinctives and role complementarity, as far as men and women are concerned, are built into the creation order. And the second, which is an application of that, is that male and female sexual identity ought to be expressed by Christians in appropriate cultural conventions and in the life of the church. Well, let me show you how it seems to me 1 Corinthians 11 teaches those things. And we'll start with the first, which will take up most of our time. Role distinctives and role complementarity are built into the creation order. Look at verses 8 and 9 of that passage we read. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, one of the words that gets bandied around all the time in this debate about feminism is equality. What precisely do we mean by saying men and women should be equal? The assumption of left-wing feminists is that the only difference between men and women is one of physiological function, and even that some of them object to, as we've seen. But all the traditional differences of role in society between men and women are, as far as they're concerned, mere accidents in the evolution of social history. But then you see, these left-wingers are evolutionists. They believe that human society evolved in an unsupervised and an undesigned manner under purely materialistic forces. While physical strength was necessary to human survival, the male dominated, and he's continued to do so by building a society where women are indoctrinated into psychological submissiveness. Today, they argue, the reasons for that patriarchalism are no more. The roles can be reversed, and the possibility of that reversal is equality. But supposing their presuppositions are all wrong. Suppose they're wrong about society evolving in that way. Supposing human society didn't develop in a spontaneous, undirected manner, but suppose it was the creation of an intelligent and purposive God. Well, then, you see, he might have made man and woman different in more ways than mere physiology. He might have specifically designed them for different social functions. And if that were true, it would be nonsense to say that men and women can only be equal if the same roles in society are open to both of them. Now, Paul is a creationist, and his doctrine of creation is absolutely fundamental to what he's saying here about the respective places of male and female. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, he says. So male and female do not differ in how they were made, they differ in what they were made for. Their distinctive is not only one of physiology, but of social role, he says. What's more, and here's the vital point as far as the argument of those Christian feminists are concerned, that distinction of roles predates the fall of man. Paul says here quite explicitly that women's role was subordinate to man before the entry of sin into the world. From the time she was made, he says, there was a priority in their relationships. Undoubtedly, the effects of the curse were to exacerbate and to brutalize that subordination, but it didn't create it. The role distinction was there already in the way that male and female were made and the purpose for which they were made. If we have any doubt that that is Paul's intention, then I think 1 Timothy 2:12-13 makes the same point, perhaps even a little more clearly. I permit no woman to have authority over the man, he says, because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I think the point of that final phrase there, Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived, that isn't to say that the fall was Eve's fault, and that Adam can pass the buck. I think that's a complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. I think what he's saying is that the fall happened precisely because Adam, in defiance of the creation order, allowed his wife to assume the role of teacher to him. If only he had retained the initiative in their relationship, things might have gone differently. But he allowed himself to be led rather than assume his proper office in the marriage bond as leader. And that seems to me to be the logic of what Paul is saying there. So here is a most important aspect, then, of this controversial issue. It distinguishes male-female relationships from the issue of slavery, and it silences the whole argument about 1 Corinthians 11 being culture-bound. Sex roles derive, says the apostle, from the creation order, not social evolution, not even from the fall. They are built into the Maker's plan for us. It's perfectly true women are more educated today. It's perfectly true that science has enabled them to control their fertility. It's perfectly true that as regards intelligence, creativity, capacity for hard work, physical endurance, and in 1,000 other ways, they are equal to men. But it is a non sequitur to argue from those premises to the justifiability of abolishing any distinction of female role. For in the Creator's plan, the woman's role was meant to be different from the man's. And unless we recognize that, you see, all our talk of sexual equality is going to be so much arrant nonsense. Does this mean, then, that oppression by the male is an inescapable fate for woman? Is she by nature a second-class citizen in the human race? Certainly not. Indeed, the word oppression is completely foreign to Paul's thinking in this chapter. But to understand that, we have to get a grasp of a careful balance, he maintains here, in defining the woman's role. A balance between two principles. The principle, on the one hand, of the headship of the male, and the principle, on the other hand, of the dependency of the male. These two principles are not contradictory. And in each case, Paul offers us a vital analogy or symbol to aid our thinking. Let's look then at the first principle that he holds in this tension, the headship of the male. And the analogy he draws here to help our thinking is to the Godhead, believe it or not. Verse 3 again. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. Now, do you think Paul had a low view of Jesus? Certainly not. Yet he says here, the head of Christ is God. So in trying to understand what he means by that word head, it seems natural to draw a conclusion from that parallelism he's establishing there between the relationship within the Trinity and the relationship between male and female. Of course we talk about the equality of the persons of the Godhead in the Trinity, don't we? Christ is equally divine, equally worthy. And yet it's true, isn't it, that Christ also is subordinate to his Father. He humbled himself and became obedient, not because equality with God was not his, but because the role he plays is that of a mirror to the glory of God. He reflects the divine nature, though co-eternal and co-divine in some mysterious way, he is the Son. His existence is a derived existence. He exists because of and for the Father, not as an independent, autonomous divinity. And it's precisely that subordination of role within a relationship of equality that Paul says the male-female bond reflects. Look at verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman, he says, is the glory of man. Just as God the Father, then, has a reflection of his glory in a co-equal, co-divine person we call the Son, so man, says Paul, has a reflection of his glory in a co-equal, co-human person we call woman. Male and female together constitute the image of God in this. There's a reflection in male-female relationships of that tension between persons which exists in the Trinity. As the Son derives his existence out of the divine essence of God, so the woman derived her existence out of the human essence of man. As Genesis portrays it, she was made out of his rib. As the Son's role is submission to the Father, so the woman's role, says Paul, in many places is submission to the man. In that sense, the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is man. That's what's meant by that word, head. It's not a derogatory term. The reason we rebel against the idea of one person being head over another is because, like Adam, we don't want to be the image of God. We want to be God. We're not happily content with the dignity of reflecting glory. We want glory for ourselves. And particularly in our individualist and revolutionary age. Isn't it true that the rebelliousness of modern woman, at least to some extent, against her subordinate role to man, is just a repetition of Adam's egotistic rebellion against his subordinate role to God? When man claims to be his own master, woman always claims to be her own mistress. But the fact is, both claims are illegitimate. For it's only when we are happily content to follow Christ in humble subordination to the Father that man discovers his true fulfillment in the universe. And it's only when woman is happily content to follow Christ in humble subordination to her husband that she discovers her true role in society. Now, of course, that contradicts the spirit of the world. It may even infuriate us a little. Now, there's a subtle trap, isn't there, in thinking that our social conventions, the things that seem obvious to us in our 20th century culture, are necessarily truer or better than things which seemed obvious to Paul. Fallen man is always infuriated by authority structures. We will not have this man to rule over us. But the way of Christ recognizes God's order. Why, says Paul in verse 14, if you were more sensible and more honest, you would admit that the sheer human intuition confirms to you that male and female roles are different in the very nature of things. And to try to reverse that order is to try and make rivers run uphill. It's no good complaining that you are subordinate to your husband, Mrs. So-and-so, because Jesus might just as well complain that he's subordinate to the Father. It's not fair. Why can't I be the Father today? Infantile language, childish sulking. Our dignity consists in being what we're meant to be. A refusal to accept that identity is the very root of all human sin. And it's our collective amnesia on the point that is the root of so much human misery. Here we have it then. The first principle which Paul holds in tension, the headship of the male. Not a derogatory term. When you see it in the light of his analogy with the Trinity. But in tension with that principle, he holds another one, the dependency of the male. And the symbol, or if you like, the analogy which he uses to help us to accept and understand that, is the significance of motherhood. Look at verses 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. So man is not the head of the woman in the sense he can exist without her. Just as God is not the head of Christ in the sense that he can exist without him. For God to be God needs Jesus. For man to be man needs woman. Without her, there's something missing. You remember how Genesis puts it. It isn't good for man to be alone. For the image of God requires male and female. There's something incomplete in the absence of both sexes. Something unsatisfactory in God's eyes. And that interdependence of the sexes might be forever before our gaze. Paul says God has done something remarkably interesting. He has ordered things in creation so that it is from the womb of the woman that every man-child must come. Verse 12, as woman came from man in the first place, so now man is born of woman. Man needs the woman in spite of the fact that his role is to be her head, and childbirth is the symbol of that dependency. That, I think, is also the meaning of that very difficult verse in the passage in 1 Timothy we've already referred to, where Paul goes on to say, women will be saved through the bearing of children. Paul is probably making the same point there, that the role of the woman is not to be the head, but the mother of the man. And in Bible terms, unlike perhaps our modern industrial society, motherhood is a thoroughly dignified and important office. You know, there's a story told about Spurgeon I always delight in, where a woman came to him and told him that she'd received a call to the ministry as a preacher, but unfortunately she had 9 children. Whereupon Spurgeon told her, well, you must thank God, my dear, that not only has he given you a call to the ministry, he's provided you with your congregation. We spoke earlier about Jesus's break with Judaistic tradition on the point of how he responded to women. What was the root of that? Was the root of it that he was counteracting the fall? Perhaps so, to some extent. But I suspect also much of his sympathetic attitude to women derived not so much from the sign of a new age as from the very special relationship he enjoyed with his own mother, which shines out through the pages of the Gospels. Christianity, without any doubt, elevated the status of woman in ancient society enormously, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a lot to do with it. It's astonishing, really, that when God sent forth his son, he should be born of a woman. That's what Paul says, born of a woman. The words must have almost stuck in old Pharisee Paul's throat when he first thought of them. Born of a woman, the son of God. But then you see there's no other way for a man to be born. Even the son of God. And in condescending to enter the world in that way, Jesus was surely giving birth to Christian chivalry as far as women are concerned. In Christian society, women cannot be disdained and downtrodden. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has changed all that. From henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. God has dwelt in a woman's womb. We may have reservations, profound reservations, about the degree to which the cult of Lady Mary went in Catholic Christianity, but Jesus's tenderness towards women, and towards his mother in particular, surely represents something terribly important that we can't overlook. That the Bible regards motherhood as terribly important, so important, that the Son of God, when he came, had a mother. Now, of course, in exalting motherhood in that way, again, we do need to keep the balance of Scripture, because God made Eve to be a help to the man, and she was valued for herself alone, not merely as a potential means of procreation. What's more, the Scriptures are full of testimonies of childless women whom God used. Jesus himself warns against an excessive glorification of his mother. When somebody in the crowd yelled out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Because our role in the kingdom of God is of even greater significance than our submission to the created order. So it's not true to say that a childless woman must despair of self-fulfillment. The path of Christian discipleship sometimes demands childlessness as it demands singleness. And such a disciple isn't a loser thereby. Nevertheless, the Bible everywhere recognizes that motherhood is a blessed estate, and Paul says here it is a symbol of the dependence which man has upon women in spite of his headship over her. And while woman is content to be a mother, she will never lack dignity. It's only when women as a whole begin to rebel against that responsibility, when she calls childbearing and childrearing a curse and abandons it to find some more glamorous, some more mannish role in society, that far from liberating herself, she actually consigns herself to misery and unsexes herself. In his book, The Legacy of Rome, Professor Hugh Last points out that a major factor in the decline of the Roman Empire was the chronic attenuation of Roman aristocracy as a result of the refusal of the patrician noblewomen to play the role of childbearer in preference for political careers. It's certainly true, it seems to me, that anarchists who want to destroy society are onto a good thing if they can persuade women not to value being mothers. Germaine Greer and the others are quite right about that. And it is here, perhaps, that radical feminism presents a very real threat to our civilization. Many of the things which left-wing feminists point out, I think, have strong elements of truth in them. I do personally believe that capitalist economic systems generate a situation which is unfair to women, separating paid work from the home. And I do believe that the modern nuclear family is very different from what the Bible means by family and has some very bad effects as far as the housewife is concerned. And I do personally believe the church has a responsibility to counter the injustice towards women that results from these peculiarities of our modern society. But to suggest that men's and women's roles should be interchangeable is futile. Trotsky himself knew that, you know. He wrote, "The boldest revolution cannot convert a woman into a man, for it cannot divide equally between them the burden of pregnancy and the rearing of children." Even Trotsky recognized there was a creation order to be faced. Whatever Shulamith Firestone said. So here it is then. This, it seems to me, is the center of Paul's logic here. The role distinctives and role complementarity of male and female are built into the creation order, and they are therefore inescapable. What's the application of that? Well, that brings us to the second thing, which I'll just comment on briefly, and that is that these distinctives of role ought to be expressed in appropriate cultural conventions and in the life of the church. Let's look at cultural conventions first, in verses 4 to 5. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Fashions, the fashions we choose to wear, say things about us, don't they? You've only got to walk down Oxford Street to realize that. There's a message in the style of clothes and in our hairstyle. Mind you, you have to understand the language of fashion in order to read the message. If a Martian was to land in Oxford Street and see two fellows walking along the road there, one with Mohican pink and earrings and the other with pinstripe and bowler hat, he might very well think the latter more bizarre. Perhaps Mohican pink and earrings are what every well-dressed city gent wears in Mars. For fashion is a cultural distinctive. What is considered outrageous or conventional varies hugely with which human society you're talking about. Now, in Paul's world, fashion decreed that what a woman wore on her head was significant. To tell the truth, we don't know for sure what the precise fashion or convention was that Paul was talking about. He speaks about a covering of the head. Some Christians interpret that to be a hat, which is most unlikely in the context of Eastern culture. A more realistic suggestion is that he's thinking of a veil, such as Arab women wear to this day. But that word is never actually used by Paul. Personally, I think there's a lot to be said for the marginal reading that you'll find in your NIV, which takes the covering in question to be not a garment at all, but a distinctive feminine hairstyle. If you want to read more about that, consult James Hurley's important book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. But you'll see from verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering, says Paul. But frankly, I don't think it really matters whether it's a hat or a veil or a hairstyle. If it did matter, the Holy Spirit would no doubt have made the issue less ambiguous for us. For what Paul is saying here is simply this. A Christian woman must not use fashion as a means of feminist protest against her social role. Undoubtedly, that's what was happening in Corinth. The women's libbers of the 1970s, of course, subscribed to SCUM, the Society for Cutting Up Men, and they they burnt articles of underwear appropriate to the upper part of the anatomy on huge bonfires. Well, the women's libbers of first century Corinth joined the church, which was the liberal institution of the day, and they cut their hair to look like a man's. Or at least that's my understanding of the passage. Maybe they burnt their veils. Well, there is nothing commendable or Christian about that, says Paul. On the contrary, verse 6, it is a disgrace. For shorn hair in Eastern culture was a punishment for adultery. If a woman appears in church in such a state, he says she dishonours her head, meaning either she brings shame on herself, or perhaps meaning she brings shame on her husband, who he has just said in verse 3 is her head. Yes, and it works the other way around too. For a man to wear feminine hairstyles, he says, that's a disgrace too, which would dishonour the man's head, that is Christ, whose image he's supposed to reflect. You see, it is significant that when God became flesh, he came as a man. And I'm afraid there's no way we're going to demythologize that. So what Paul is really saying here is he doesn't approve of unisex. And he is convinced that heaven agrees with him on the point. Do you notice in verse 10, that rather obscure reference? For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Nobody knows for sure what Paul is getting at there about angels. And doesn't seem to be much point in my regaling you with all the theories that have been mooted, some of which are positively hilarious and would entertain you, but which have very little edification in them. What it does suggest strongly, that reference to angels, though, surely is this, that the way we dress is not merely a matter of personal taste. Our place of human beings in the spiritual hierarchy that God has ordered in his universe is to some extent contingent upon our willing and public acceptance of our sexual identity. Refusing to do that, says Paul, not only unsexes us, it may actually dehumanize us, destroying our authority as made in the image of God and placing us where, in fact, we ought not to be, inferior to the angelic orders rather than superior to them. In a society where, as Paul's Corinth was, homosexuality was becoming widely accepted and the fashions that go with it, it may be very, very necessary then for Christians to think about the way they look. I'm not suggesting that a Christian girl has to look frumpish, but surely Paul is saying here that she should be identifiably feminine. It doesn't mean that a Christian man must have the macho butch image of an advert for Brute aftershave. But doesn't it mean that he should not look like Boy George, for instance? So this distinction between the sexes, which we accept as part of the creation order, ought to be expressed in appropriate cultural conventions. That's what Paul is saying here, it seems to me. And the other area of application, that same distinction ought to be manifest in the life of the church. And here I'll just draw your attention to some verses we may look at again a few weeks' time at the end of chapter 14. chapter 14, verses 33 and following. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, all kinds of objections have been raised against simple obedience to what Paul says there. But really, it is an extension of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. If we accept the universality of his teaching in chapter 11, then there really is no great difficulty about these verses. Indeed, Paul clearly emphasizes in 1 Timothy 2, a woman is not permitted to teach, he says, because such an office implies usurping of male authority. That's his conviction. Now, let me say very emphatically, that does not mean that Paul regarded woman as a passive spectator in church. It's quite clear from chapter 11 that she could pray in public and she could prophesy in public. We'll talk about what that may mean again in a few weeks' time. But it's significant as far as the meaning of prophecy goes that a woman could do it. And judging from 1 Timothy chapter 3, it was also possible for a woman to exercise the role of a deacon in the church. And judging from Titus chapter 2, she could certainly exercise teaching gifts among other women. So there was a huge range of activities in which women were fully involved in the life of the church, and that in itself was a complete breach with Greek and Jewish convention of its day. But the apostolic rule, says Paul, which reflects the universal practice of the early church, and he says the law of God on the matter, do you notice that? Is that it is inappropriate for a woman to assume the role of teacher, just as the role of motherhood is inappropriate for the man. Personally, I would be prepared to go this far with those who want more involvement of women in the church. I'd go so far as to say that where the male eldership of a church ask a woman to give instruction on some area where they feel she's particularly competent, then that seems to me no infringement of the principle that Paul lays down. For she undertakes that task in conscious acknowledgement of the headship of the man. But I have to say it is my view that if ever there was a move to ordain a woman to the teaching office, to the role of eldership at Eden, my vote would be against. And I hope it wouldn't be merely male chauvinist prejudice on my part that I did that. It really does seem to me that Paul is saying this principle of role distinction flows through into the offices within the church which are accessible to men and women. But let's come back to the most important issue at all for us as a group from this passage, because it has nothing to do with wearing hats or veils or hairdos or whether women should be ordained. That isn't the important thing. That isn't the vital thing. The really important principle here is that the roles of male and female are God-ordained. And as the French say, vive la différence. Of course, a woman may have a career like Lydia. Of course, she may learn karate if she wants to. She can protest against the exploitation of her sex by glamour advertising and so on. I certainly don't believe accepting a distinction of roles means a woman is to be downtrodden and frustrated and stultified and enslaved. At least it doesn't mean that if her role is accepted with the serenity that comes from a conscious surrender to God's pattern. But it does mean this, surely, that freedom for us all as human individuals comes when we are prepared to be what we are, to follow the pattern for which God made us. Freedom does not come from going the way I want. It does not come from asserting my rights. Christ has shown us a better way. He has shown us that true dignity doesn't lie in self-assertion, but in self-sacrifice. Not in the left-wing categories of class struggle, but in the way of the cross. He says, paradoxically, in the way the world has been made by God, it is not when we are concerned to save our personal identity, but when we are prepared to sacrifice it that we find our true selves. Let's pray together.